Well, this is indeed a special day to have these baptisms and have our guests from Berclair Elementary School here with us. And then for this to be Vision Sunday, both this morning, really, and tonight as well, when we celebrate what God has done in the past, we look for what he might be pleased to do in the future and discuss those things together. I encourage you to come tonight because there's something that we believe the Lord has laid upon the hearts, not only of the pastors, but of the officers of our church, that we want to discuss with our whole congregation. So please do join us. We know that you'll enjoy it and benefit from it. In the past decade especially, there have been a number of studies to discern the spiritual habits of the American people. Americans for a long time have been interested in ourselves, and we have all kinds of surveys and studies all the time. But through largely the Gallup organization and the Barna organization, we have lots of data now about the spiritual state of the American people, and especially the trends in this recent decade. And we've learned some things that encourage us, and we've learned some things that cause us great concern. In our country, about 80% of the adult population actually professes to have had a relationship with Jesus Christ of some sort at one time or another. To try to get a feel for that, let me ask us to get a little exercise this morning. Those of you in the balcony can just take a deep breath, just take a break, just stay right where you are. But if everyone on the ground floor, if you just stand up, please. Just stand up and remain standing. Now let's just look around. That's a pretty impressive group of folks. Now here's the percentage of people in our country, in the adult population, who have claimed at one point or another to have had a meaningful encounter with Jesus Christ. Fairly impressive, isn't it? Well, let's talk for a moment about this 80%. If all of you on the east side, that'd be you folks over here, just sit down, you stay standing, you sit down just a moment. If we get down to about 40% of the population, now these folks, they call themselves born again. Or even if they don't, let me tell you what that means. It means that they have asked God to forgive them for their sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. These folks go to church on occasion. These folks give to the church on occasion. And these folks are self-consciously thinking of themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty impressive. 40% of the American population. So if we represent the American population, that's encouraging, isn't it? Well, let me tell you some more things we found out about these people. If we compare these people who we'll describe as born again, if we describe their ethical behavior and compare it to yours, who don't have an active interest in the things of God. Okay, just pretend with me for a moment. If we compare their ethical behavior to yours, what we find is almost no difference whatsoever. These folks are just as likely to visit a pornographic site as you are. They are just as likely to have an adulterous affair as you are. They're just as likely to steal from their employer as you are. So as we look at almost any ethical index, we find that there's a negligible difference between them and you. That's discouraging, isn't it? Well, now that I've embarrassed you, you can be seated now. Now, there's another group among this group that really is different. And Joe Abrams, about where you are, I don't know what row that is, number 10 or something. Why don't y'all just stand up? Everybody in front of Joe, raise your hand, Joe. Everybody on his pew or forward, just stand up for a moment. All right? Just go ahead and stand up on Joe's pew. Joe, you stand up too. You got to listen to the preacher. Yeah. Just easy. Okay, now if this room represents the adult American population, say from 42 up, there's a group like this among you 42 through 92-year-olds. Let me tell you about them. their ethical life actually is very different from everybody else in the room. You can measure them any way you want to. Caring for the poor, giving generously, living an upright life and all that, their statistics look quite different. Let me tell you some more about them. They're called the highly committed. Let me tell you about them. They actually believe some things deeply that the rest of the group doesn't really hold dearly. Number one, they believe that God is alive, he's on his throne, he created the world, and he governs the world, and he will judge the world. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death in our place, and by trusting in him, all of our sins are washed away, and because of that, you are sure that you're going to go to heaven. Let me tell you some more things about this group. They believe the devil's alive too, and they believe there's a spiritual war going on, and that it's very important for them, and they've committed themselves to walk with Jesus Christ daily in a practical way. And furthermore, let me tell you about this group. They believe that there are moral absolutes, don't you? You believe there are moral absolutes. And you believe that the source of those moral absolutes are found in the Bible, and you actually believe the Bible is true, every word of it. That's this group right here. And they live a very different life from everybody else in the group. Well, we want to thank you for that life, so you all can just be seated. That's the 42 and up crowd. Now, let's talk about the 18 to 41 crowd for just a moment. Stuart, your row and the two in front of you, we all just stand? Yeah, the first three rows right here. Okay, now if this room is filled with 18 to 41-year-olds, this group is the group that believes in the things I just told you the other group believes in. So we're encouraged, aren't we? A lot of people say they have some working knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's some who say they've committed themselves to him. But the only ones who are really making a difference is this group among what we would call young adults who are having our young children today. Thank you all very much. We commend you for being willing to stand as a minority in a very big crowd. You can maybe be seated now. You get a feel for the concern that any of us ought to have. Not only is there a relatively small group, it's 9% of the older adult population and only 3% of the young adult population who really get it. And, I mean, you know it as well as I have. I've had many times in my life when I thought, you know what, I thought I got it, but I didn't really get it. It wasn't until later I didn't realize I didn't have it. When I was 25 years old, I had already been reared as a Christian. I'd been to church hundreds of times. I thought I had it. And then I found out I didn't have it. And there are lots of people in this country who have grown up hearing about Jesus Christ. And many of them have sort of tinkered with it, and some of them have made a public commitment, but still don't get it. Well, don't be alarmed. We should be concerned but not worried. And here's why. God knows this, and he's been dealing with it from time immemorial. And it was true with the disciples. If you've been with us for the past several months, you know that in chapters 1 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 8, we get Jesus saying over and over again, don't you understand? And these are people who are walking with him. And they walked with him for 3 years. Up until now, it's probably a year and a half they've been with him. And they've seen so much. And they kind of get it, but they kind of don't. What are we going to do about that? That's the reason for our text today. If you remember, if you're here last week, we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, which was the second massive feeding Jesus performed without what we would call adequate resources. It was a miracle. So now he had fed 9,000 people, their wives and children, with just a few biscuits and a few fish, and his disciples had distributed it. So they saw the miracle. And yet, they were still arguing about why they didn't bring enough bread on the ship. And Jesus was saying, don't you get it? I'm the bread of life. I'm the source of everything you need. They didn't get it. Don't you understand? So we come to this most unusual healing episode in verses 22 through 26. Let me tell you how unusual it is. We have 35 miracles about Jesus Christ recorded in the gospel accounts. You'll never see one like this. Jesus, as it was, seems to be experimenting. Let me spit in your eye and touch your head and see if that works. He said to him, can you see anything now? You know, Jesus kind of checking out to see if it's working. Where do you see that? And then the man says, well, yeah, I can see, but when I look at people, it's like they're trees walking around. You know, in other words, it isn't very clear, Jesus. Could you help me out a little bit more? Well, I'd like to be able to recognize people. And then Jesus lays hands on him, touches him again, and then he sees clearly. You never see a story like this. Now why? Well, of course, number one, why is because it happened. But why did Jesus so orchestrate things, and why did Mark in his account put that story here when other gospel accounts do not record the same story? Here's why. We know Jesus is a miracle worker. We know that he heals us. We know that he cares for the poor. We know he's deeply compassionate. But for those of you who've been following us in Mark's gospel, you know that, you know, providentially on this day when we're praying for teachers, Jesus is presented primarily as teacher. He's called teacher or rabbi 16 times in Mark's gospel. He's obviously making a big point. Jesus is a teacher. So what we should expect in Mark is that when Jesus does something unusual or something unusual is happening, it's connected to his teaching ministry. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true here. Jesus is performing a compassionate miracle that's going to explain your confusion and mine and what we can do about it. He's going to explain the disciples' confusion. And what we're going to see is in verses 22 through 24, the first thing we're going to notice is Jesus' disciples have received the touch of the Master. You've received the first touch. In verse 25, we're going to see something very, very important. And that is, as his disciples, you need the second touch. And thirdly, you're going to see in verse 6, your household needs that first and second touch. That's what Jesus is teaching. And it makes sense out of the confusion and disorientation of us, his disciples. Now let's look at verses 22 through 24. And here we learn that if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved you. He has touched you. He has healed you to a significant measure. Now just look at the text and see what Jesus does. First thing he does in verse 22, to touch you, he gave you amazing friends. He put amazing people in your life. Look what he did for this blind man. This man had friends who would take him by the hand in all of his blindness and help him stumble along to get him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the friends were doing for him. And notice what they did when they got him to Jesus. They begged Jesus to touch him because they knew if the Master would just touch him, that it would heal the man, their friend. Now, there's a friend. And brothers and sisters, we all know, if we have half a mind to think about it, that through our personal histories, we've had person after person after person who has loved us and who has mentored us and who has helped us. I mean, I'm looking at these four parents this morning who are swearing before God and his people that above all things for their children, they'll teach them the Bible. They'll pray for them. They'll seek to set a godly example before them. What a wonderful thing. So these little infants, uncomfortable in the arms of the man with the black robe, but perfectly comfortable in the arms of the one who's been rearing them for a few weeks, they'll learn from them about Jesus Christ. There's a friend, a parent. And some of you, most of you, have had parents who loved you like that. I was talking to a couple of men just yesterday about the string of men and women who have influenced our lives, and we couldn't even number them. It's just way too large a number. People who have touched our lives, and through them, we've been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about people when I was lost who reached out to me, and I'm sure I wasn't very welcoming to them. They reached out to me and led me to the Savior and got me to him. And then look, hear what these people do. They plead with Jesus to touch him, and these people prayed for me that the Lord would touch me. And he did. Notice that the Lord has given you wonderful friends. Those of you who are his disciples, it's no accident. You didn't do it on your own. It wasn't by your own wit. No, you've had people take you by the hand and lead you to the Savior and plead with Him for you. And some of your mothers are still pleading for you. Now notice also in this text, when you get to verse 23, that not only does Jesus give them friends, He gives them His hand. Jesus takes him by the hand. Jesus walks with him and no doubt talks with him. Jesus takes him away from the crowd of the city where there were probably 10, 12,000 people and takes him out where he can have a private moment with him, so to speak. Not so private, but more private than being in the crowd. Jesus takes him by the hand and walks with him. What a wonderful thing. How I would love to have heard that conversation. I can remember some years ago reading Marsden's recent account of Jonathan Edwards, a wonderful biography if you're looking for one, and wish we had time to talk about that. But in Edwards' biography, this is Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, New England, pastor of Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and the greatest theologian this country has produced, without a doubt. And visiting Jonathan Edwards in his pulpit in Northampton was none other than the greatest evangelist who ever preached in the English language. That would be George Whitfield. Whitfield is there from England. He comes to Northampton, Massachusetts to preach. And it's hard for me to even imagine how glorious this moment was in American spiritual history, with Whitfield in the pulpit, evangelizing, preaching Christ, and Edwards in the front row, crying like a baby with joy as Whitfield holds forth the gospel. When they had been together for some days, then Edwards accompanied Whitfield from Northampton, Massachusetts, down to Windsor, Connecticut, so that Whitfield could continue his ministry. They were on horseback together for 2 days. Now, I just have to tell you, when I was reading that, there were some things that Marsden knew about in that conversation. For example, they discussed the tragedy of an unconverted ministry together. We know that much. But that's about all we have. And I'm sitting there thinking, if I could only be a fly on the mane of the horses to listen to this conversation, what would I give just to hear these two spiritually minded men share their lives and their precepts together? But as great as that moment was, and how my heart longs for it, that cannot be compared to this moment. When Jesus takes a blind man, takes him by the hand personally, and walks with him and talks with him, how I would have loved to have heard that conversation. And our imaginations just run wild with speculation on this. Why did Jesus do this? Well, let me tell you something. You know this as well as I do, if you've been touched by him, that he gets close to you. He wants a deep, intimate, personal relationship with you. That's his whole idea. He is restoring Adam and Eve to their original intimate relationship with God. That's his mission. And so when he comes to affect your life and to bless you and do good things for you and to carry you through the bad things, what he desires more than anything else is simply knowing you and being close to you. And all of us come from broken backgrounds to one measure or another. We all struggle with intimate relationships. And here is Jesus saying, honey, I'm going to have one with you. And when you come to him, your friends, he raised up to bring them to you. And then when you come, he takes your hand. And then notice in verse 24, he actually touches you. He spits in your eye, as it were. You say, now there is a weird thing. Why did he spit in his eye? Well, because first century, that was common. When you're praying for the healing of someone, you put some spittle in their eye. You notice Jesus put it on the tongue of a man. He's investing himself, Jesus is. He's investing his full self into your life. That's the meaning of it. So he puts spittle on the eye and he lays his hand on him and he heals him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, anyone who's really come to Christ and experienced him has had these benefits, and we need to remember this. And here's why. Sometimes in your lack of faith, or your moments where you're doubting seriously, or you catch yourself just doing something terrible, and you say to yourself, I'm just like the Pharisees. I'm just like the Herodians. I'm just like the worst of humanity who never met Jesus. No, you're not. You've been touched. You've met the Master. He's put his hand on you, and you've received blessings from him, and you're not like everybody else. That's the first thing that we learn. We've received a touch from the Lord, and that has set us apart. Now, secondly, when you come to verses 24, 25, you see that we need to continue to be healed. Yes, we've been healed, but the ones who've been healed in this life continue to need to be healed. We need not only the first touch, but the second touch. And Jesus says to him, well, can you see anything? Jesus is teaching his disciples who have just been confused about who he was. And he says to this blind man, can you see anything? He says, yeah, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Well, at my age, it's kind of like taking my glasses off. I see men, they look like trees walking. Well, not quite that bad, but I'll tell you this, there's no way I can read this book or any other book without my glasses. So Jesus touches me. I say, yeah, Lord, I can see, but I just can't read. And look what Jesus does. He lays his hand on the man and he touches him. And there's a progression there. He opens his eyes. He looks upward. He can see clearly, or literally, he can see things at a distance because he's had the second touch from Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what's the meaning of this for us? Well, some of you may feel quite comfortable that you're in the small group that was described a moment ago, but if statistics are correct, and they usually are pretty near, a good number of us have been touched by Jesus and yet are in desperate need of a second touch. We can remember that when we first gave our lives to Christ, we were so excited and we were looking for grand things to happen. And then we look back sometimes now and say, where did the excitement go? You need the second touch of the Savior. Some of us remember that in Sunday school as kids, maybe young kids, we could point to the books of the Bible and we had some memory verses. And we say, you know, really, I just haven't spent much time in the Bible at all lately. You need a second touch so that you not only know the essentials of the gospel, you actually know the essentials of the Bible and it's your book. Some of you said, you know, I think I got better in relationships when I got to know Jesus, but I just seem to have a lot of them that are out of sort. Ladies and gentlemen, you need a second touch from the Lord because just as he wants to create intimacy with you, he wants you to have proper intimate relationships with one another. Some of you are saying, you know, I used to do things for the Lord. I used to talk about the Lord. But lately I'm either embarrassed or I'm too busy or I've got other things on my agenda. Ladies and gentlemen, you need a second touch from the Savior. You need to say to him, yes, I can see, but I see like trees walking. That's what I'm seeing. And beg him to put his hands back on you and take away the obscurity and the myopia of your current vision. You need clear vision from the Lord. And there's only one place to get it. Go to him. Nobody can give it to you except Jesus Christ. We've been touched. And we desperately need a second touch. What's the solution for us in America, in Memphis, at Second Presbyterian Church? We need a congregation who knows it needs the second touch from the Savior. And when we get that second touch, we can see, and then we can speak, and then we can love in word and deed. And we can have our whole passion once again re-engaged with Jesus Christ. And we desperately need this. And it's obvious to most of us. We need the second touch of the Master. And I plead with you to seek it. Now, these disciples got it in a certain way in the very next text we'll study next week. When they then confess, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? They say, you're the Christ. Well, whoopity-doo. That's really something new from the disciples. They seem to get it. Maybe there's a second touch there. But then you notice in the very next text, which we'll take up the next week, Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his cross and his death. Go figure. And it's not until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church in power, that now the apostles can see clearly. And they go around the world. And then they're that little band of men and women who really make a difference in this world. And let me tell you, the first touch people have experienced some benefits, but they're not the people from whom other people experience benefits. It's the second touch people who benefit other people. And that's what the covenant with Abraham was all about. You will be a blessing to other nations and other people. That's the second touch. That's what Pentecost is all about. when you get that second touch from the Lord, infusion of His Spirit life in you, then we become those who touch other people. Now, lastly, please look with me at the very last verse. And, you know, sometimes with last verses, we don't look at them very carefully. Maybe you didn't this morning. Maybe you're thinking, well, the pastor won't even mention that one. Well, pastor's going to mention it because it has something very important in it. We've seen, first of all, that we have received. If we're disciples of Jesus, we've received the first touch. We desperately need to be touched again and again and again. We need the second touch. But thirdly, we're going to see in this verse, I think, that our homes desperately need the second touch. Now, the thrust of verse 26 is that Jesus is saying, as He has said to others in Mark, don't go announcing that you've met the Messiah. Don't go announcing that you've met the miracle worker. The reason seems to be fairly obvious that the word Messiah, we'll get to this next week, in the minds of first century Jews was a political king who would rout the Romans and get them out of there. And Jesus didn't want those misperceptions. Also, He didn't want any misperceptions about His merely solving people's temporary problems, their diseases, although He healed many. He wanted to proclaim the kingdom in all of its eternal ramifications. And therefore, when the crowds were so big, He had to go outside of the villages because He couldn't stand anywhere. There was no room for Him. So we've seen this kind of thing before. But I can't help but notice this morning that the same kind of language is used here that was used for the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, 20, when Jesus told him to go home to his friends and tell them what God has done for him. Okay, you don't announce me as the public political Messiah, but go home to your friends. Ladies and gentlemen, what he's doing to this blind man is saying to him, you've been touched once, you've been touched twice, now go touch the people that are closest to you. And what I say to you is that in the Bible, Old Testament and New, and like you all, you'll find over and over again that we are a people who experience the touch of the Lord, and we are looking to transmit that to people around us, beginning with those who are closest to us. There is an obligation upon the church. We just took the vow a moment ago. We're concerned not only with our souls, but with the next generation. Let me tell you something else. With the next generation after that. And if you live a normal lifestyle, you will have at least three generations in your heart and mind toward which you are ministering. You must go home and you must give this loving encouragement to your children, to your grandchildren, to your spouses, to your siblings, to your parents, that they've got to see this Jesus and let Him touch them. That's what Christian family is all about. Is that Jesus Christ is enthroned at the middle of it, and He is touching those family members, and the leaders of those homes are begging with Him to touch their children over and over again. Let me tell you something. We're concerned about a lot of things with our children. We want them to be academically successful. We want them to be socially successful. We want them to marry the right person. We want our grandchildren to be sparkling little young ones. We want all kinds of things for them. But there's only one thing that's important, and that is that they get the first touch and they get the second touch of the Master. Because let me tell you something, the first touch is grace and the second touch is glory. This is what we want for our children. You say, well, my children are up and gone. And I say, you know they are not. They're right here in this room. They're the children of God with whom you have influence. They're your children. You say, well, I'm not even old enough to have children. Oh, yes, you are. You're old enough to listen to this exposition of the Scriptures. Therefore, you're old enough to influence those who are under you in age. And you're taking responsibility for your generation and the decade coming right behind you. And we have a heart that the homes might be touched by the Master. Ladies and gentlemen, living in a culture like we do, in a church like we do, we know we've got a lot of work to do. We're going to be talking about it tonight. But let me just say, we begin today, but we don't finish tomorrow. We have a long way to go. And it will be a glorious road all along the way. Let me tell you why. because he'll walk with you and talk with you and tell you that you are his own all along the way. And what we'll see is people who have experienced not just the first touch, but the second one. And they can see clearly, and they're making a difference. And they're growing up not only to love the Lord, but to lead their little ones and their friends, their households, to love him too. Jesus comes healing because he is the Messiah, and the Old Testament predicts the Messiah will heal blindness. And he does it. He is the Messiah. But his healing power is much deeper than you ever imagined. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave yourself for us, who is the Messiah, who is the great physician, the healer, the teacher. You are our Lord and Master. You are our God. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bow down before you. Lord, we pray that you would give us not only the first touch, everyone in this room, Lord, may we experience the touch of the Master today. Take us by the hand. Put your hand upon us, O Lord, and heal us. We pray that everyone here would seek the second touch of the Master so that the confusion and the indifference and the apathy would melt away as we see clearly the glory of our Savior. And seeing you and how much you love us, Lord, now lead us into the closest relationships where we will make a difference with the touch of the Master. Lord Jesus, you who healed the deaf and gave them hearing, you healed the mute and gave them speech, who heals the blind and gives them sight, and who heals the lost and gives them eternal life. We worship you and pray that we had 1,000 tongues to sing your praise now and forevermore. Amen.